Our scripture text this morning is the 72nd Psalm, Psalm 72. And let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. We thank you, O Lord, for giving us this book, every word of which comes from you, every word of which is faithful and true. We thank you for giving us hearts and minds that love this word, that are willing to submit to it. But we confess that because of the remnants of darkness that still remain within us, we still need the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would enlighten this text so that we can understand it, enlighten our hearts, so we can believe it and obey it. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalm 72, a psalm of Solomon. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness to the king's son. May he judge thy people with righteousness and thine afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people, and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Let them fear thee while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace till the moon is no more. May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And let all kings bow down before him, all nations serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him, and let them pray for him continually. Let them bless him all day long. May there be abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains. Its fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon. And may those from the city flourish like vegetation of the earth. May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. And let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. Blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. You may be seated. You remember some of the Psalms have titles that we often neglect. So look right before the Psalm begins, you see something in italics, and that's written by whoever produced the Bible. That's not inspired. The reign of the righteous king, that's the intent of the publisher to give you the theme of the hymn. But the next phrase was inspired by the Holy Spirit and was written when David wrote this psalm however many years ago. A more literal translation of this psalm is a psalm for Solomon, not a psalm of Solomon. That implies in English that Solomon wrote this song, but the last verse tells us clearly that David wrote this song. So this is a psalm for Solomon. Now get the picture. Here is an old king, head of state, civil magistrate, about to pass off the scene. His son Solomon has been chosen by God and by the people of Israel to be his successor. And so this elderly David is praying for the new civil magistrate. This is a psalm for Solomon. Now, the very title has two applications to it. Here's an older man praying for a younger man. Older men. Y'all pray for the young men in the church? We have young men coming on that are going to replace us who are older someday. How often do you pray for you who are older men? How often do you pray for the younger men coming up behind you? That's an important responsibility that you have. Secondly, here you have a father praying for a son. You have an example, you have a model of a man who loves his son, praying that as he takes his place in life, that he would be faithful to the Lord. How often do you and I as fathers pray for our sons and our daughters, that God would use them in their lives? This psalm is to be interpreted in two ways. I'm sure as you were reading it, or you were hearing it read, you were understanding one of those ways. It's obviously a song about Jesus. Although in the New Testament it's never directed to Jesus. But we're going to show the next Sunday I come back from Europe how this psalm does apply to the Lord Jesus Christ and help you understand His kingdom. Well, what is the kingdom of Christ? Where is it? What's the nature of it? What effects does it have on earth? When did it start? How long will it end, last, etc.? This psalm answers many of those questions that help us understand Christ as a king and the nature of His kingdom. That's one interpretation. That's the messianic interpretation. Another equally important interpretation of this psalm that we're going to look at today, it is a retiring civil magistrate telling us in a psalm what God wants the coming civil magistrate to be and to do. So, not only is this psalm messianic, it is extremely political. It describes for you and for me what God expects of a civil institution, a civil magistrate, an elected official. So today I want us to go down through this psalm and not apply it to Christ. We're going to do that in a couple Sundays. But to apply it to our present situation, what kind of man do we want in office? When we pray that God puts the right men in office, what are we praying? What does He look like? What is He supposed to do? What will be the consequences of having good men like this in office? All of this psalm deals with all those issues. But before we look at it, we need to talk about the last verse. Verse 20. This is just Psalm 72. And it says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now, what does that mean? Let me just talk very quickly about it. It could mean one of two things, and some people think a third thing. It could simply mean that this is the last psalm that David wrote. He was an old man when he wrote it for his young son who was about to become king. Or it could mean this is the last psalm that has the nature of a prayer, which this psalm does, that David wrote, but he continued to write other psalms. And then you have a view that says this is the last psalm in the second book of Psalms. You see how Psalm 73 begins? Psalm 73 begins with the phrase, book 3. There are five books of Psalms in the 150 Psalms. And so what some people believe, that it's simply saying that this is the last verse in the second book of Psalms, of which there's five books. Now, the reason I don't think you can accept that last view is because the book of Psalms, as it was originally written, was not placed in five books. That this categorizing of the book of Psalms into five books is something that some human scholar thought of hundreds of years after the Bible was written. So what does the phrase, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended? It can mean that's the last psalm David wrote, or that's the last psalm that has the nature of a prayer that David wrote. Either one of them you can choose for yourself. All right, now let's look at Psalm 72, verse by verse, to see what it is that God wants in an elected official, in a civil magistrate. Look at verse 1. It is a prayer. It says, give the king, the civil magistrate, the political institution, the elected officials, give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness to the king's son. Talking about his son, Solomon. So here you have a prayer for elected officials that we should pray that all of their decisions, all of their judgments would be pleasing to God and that would enjoy His favor. How often do we pray that prayer? Lord, I do pray that every decision that the president makes. I pray that every decision the governor, my elected official, I pray that every decision they make will be pleasing to you. Now, what this means is we're praying for elected officials that their primary concern when they get in office will be knowing and doing God's will and not knowing and doing the people's will. Amen. That's the point here. And that distances us from liberals, of course, and it distances us from non-Christian conservatives. The primary thing we want of an elected official is he's going to do God's will. Amen. And not the will of man. I love what Margaret Thatcher said. Even though I don't believe in women civil magistrates, I loved Margaret Thatcher and had the privilege of eating with her one time along with about 300 other people. But she is a great and courageous woman. And one time she was speaking to the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. And she got up and she said, "Our American friend," in this great British accent, of which this West Virginian does not have. She said, "Our American friends love to talk about a nation of the people, by the people, and for the people. But I would have thought when a nation of Christians got together, their primary concern was to ascertain not the will of man, but the will of Almighty God." So she refuted Abraham Lincoln. But that is the point here. May our people follow the will of God, even our elected officials, even if all of their constituency is against them. Amen. Lord, make all of their judgments pleasing to you, that is, in accordance with your will revealed in Holy Scripture. And the point here is that when you pray and ask God to give the civil officials judgments and righteousness, what you're saying is a civil government's authority comes from God, not from the people. It's not an authority that is imposed upon the people. It is an authority that they got from God. The powers that be are ordained of God, says Romans 13:1, and powers that be are accountable to their origin. If the civil government's authority came from man, we'd pray to man. We'd pray to God and say, "People, help these people we've elected to judge righteously and accurately." But they didn't get their authority from the people. They got, and praise the Lord, they didn't. They got their authority from God. It was God that put them in office. Amen. God puts men in office and removes them from office. God put them in office for a specific purpose. He's the one that gave them that authority. And if they abuse that authority, they'll have to stand before Him someday and give an account for it. And therefore, they're accountable to God and not accountable to the whims and fancies and fickle fancies of the people. Now, what is the standard for the exercise of authority? "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness to the king's son." When the Bible speaks of righteousness, it's talking about obedience to God's revealed will. It's talking about obedience to God's law, summarized in the Ten Commandments. And so here, you see, we're praying, "Lord, may the standard by which people vote or refuse to vote for legislation not be the most recent survey or statistic or poll, but may it be the authority and character of God revealed in Holy Scripture." Amen. So that when they come to evaluate a piece of legislation or policy, the first thing they ask, I love what Larry McDonald used to say, Congressman McDonald, when he was asked, "How do you evaluate whether or not to vote for a bill?" He said, "I ask it these questions. Number one, is it right?" That is, even before it's constitutional. Is it right? That is it in accordance with the standard of righteousness, which is the Word of God? If it's not, forget it. Second, is it constitutional? If not, forget it. Third, can we afford it? If not, forget it. Next, do we need it? If we don't, forget it. But the first question, is it right? Ask your representatives in the State House or in the Congress, just write a little note and say, when you evaluate the bill, is the first question you ask, is this right? Is this in accordance with the revealed standard of righteousness contained in the law of God contained in the Bible. See what they say. Most of them you'll never hear from them. But that's very important for us to bear in mind as Christians. I mean, I go to court every now and then to just give moral support to people that are either sued or in trouble or something like that. And I've been to court several times. And I'll tell you what, if I wasn't afraid of going to jail, I would stand up and tell the judge that he or she was guilty of contempt. Because they sit up there in their bench, and instead of just limiting themselves to applying constitutional law or legal pronouncements, they get up there and they add their own preferences. I was in court recently where the judge preached a sermon on how to raise children. I mean, she has no authority on how to raise. I mean, she got this from her past, her history. No standard, no consistent standard. And without that standard, you can call good what's evil, and you can call evil what is good. Verse 2. May he judge the king, civil magistrate, may he judge thy people with righteousness and thine afflicted with justice. Now, to ask God to enable a civil magistrate to do that is to say that there is no justice and righteousness to be found anywhere in the world except that which is defined by God. When the non-Christian judge talks about justice, it's a purely arbitrary thing. An arbitrary thing. Because there is no such thing as justice. And there is no such thing as righteousness except that which is defined by the standard that reveals God's character in His Word. Now, who are these people? It says, may He judge thy people with righteousness and thine afflicted. So here the civil magistrate has been given the responsibility to protect and vindicate thy afflicted ones. That is, the Lord's people. Those who are suffering oppression for conscience sake because of some outside evil power in their lives. And these people are to be treated with justice and righteousness. Notice what 1 Peter chapter 2 says. Turn to 1 Peter. Chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as a bond slave of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. I mean, I'd love to preach on this whole text this morning. But it grows right out of something like Psalm 72. Notice some of the great points of this passage. Submit to the ordinances that God has established to govern and to assist man and to enhance life in human society. All human institutions that have been ordained by God. What are they? Family, church, state. All of those are mentioned in our text. So we are to submit ourselves respectfully to all of the institutions that God Himself has established. We also see the function of the state. Some function of the state is not to provide welfare, health, education, welfare. It is to punish the evildoer so that those who do right will be protected. Notice also it says that it's God's will that by doing right, that is, as we've said, by obeying God's law as enforced by family, church, and state, fools will be silenced. Now, who's a fool? Well, a fool in the Bible is not a silly man. A fool, says the first chapter of Proverbs, is somebody who despises divine instruction. Despises the whole idea of revelation of God's will to man. And if we do right with reference to the enforcing of God's law by all these human institutions, family, church, and state, we will be able to silence our critics and silence those that look upon us as rebels or revolutionaries or haters of government or some such thing. And then I love the phrase there in 1 Peter 2 that says, act as free men. Now, that is in context of civil magistrates. And what is it to act as a free man? We're to respect and submit to all human institutions. We're to do right, that is, obey God's law that's enforced by family, church, and state. But to act as a free man is to refuse to give unquestioned and unlimited submission and allegiance to any human institution. That's what it is to act like a free man. Don't act like a slave, but refuse to give unquestioned, unlimited submission to any human institution, regardless of the cost. Having been freed from the tyranny of sin in Christ, we are slaves of God, not man, and it's only to God that we are to give unqualified, unquestioned, unlimited obedience and submission. We are not to give that kind of submission to the civil magistrate when they order ungodly and wicked laws. And so we are to honor all men. We're to love the church. We're to fear God above all else. And we are to give honor to that civil magistrate who does right. Jeremy? We are to give honor to that civil magistrate who does right. Let me read to you from our Westminster Confession of Faith. For those of your visitors, that's the doctrinal foundation of our church. It was written back in the 1640s. And listen to what it says in chapter 23, paragraph 4. It is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute and other duties, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to this authority for conscience sake. We're not to obey all their commands. We're not to obey all their laws and policies, but we are to obey all their lawful commands, those that are right, those that are based on the one standard of righteousness in God's Word summarized in the Ten Commandments. Any laws that grow out of that, it's right for us to do it. We are to obey all legal commands. And it says here that he is to judge the people with righteousness and the afflicted with justice. That means the civil magistrate is not to recognize men's faces. That's why you see many statues of justice with a blindfold around her eyes. That when it comes to adjudicating a case, the civil magistrate is not to consider the social standing of the person that stands before him. He is to administer the same justice to rich and poor, the afflicted, alike. After all, we do believe that we are all equal before the law. Now, that's an entirely different statement than the way the Jacobins have interpreted the view in our founding documents that we all are created equal. Now, I'll tell you what that meant. That meant, in the minds of the people who wrote it, who were self-consciously Christian, that we are equal before the law. That is, whether you're rich or you're poor, if you have been charged with a crime, your standing and your prestige is irrelevant. And we get that right out of the Bible. Let me read to you from Job 31:13. He says, if I have despised the claim of my male or female slaves when they filed a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises and when He calls me to account? What will I answer Him? Did not He who made me in the womb make him his slave? And the same one fashion us in the womb? Now that's an amazing statement, since this is one of the oldest stories. Job's one of the oldest characters in the whole Bible. And he says, first of all, I have some slaves. And he says, I have no right to disregard any of my slaves when they bring a complaint against me in court. Did you know that the slaves of godly people in the past had the power to take the master to court and to sue him for some crime or some misrepresentation? And Job, the slave master, said, if I mock my slave's right to take me to court for things I've done wrong, then what in the world am I going to do when I have to stand before God? Because the same God that made me made him. And that's where we get the age-long principle that we are all equal before the law. What do the modern Jacobins, that is revolutionaries, what do the modern revolutionaries say that mean we're all created equal? It means all of us are created equal in every way. And any difference there is between human beings is simply an irrelevant difference. And that we are all equal. Well, that's never been... That gives everybody a license to do and be whatever he wants to be and do. But when it talks about the all created equal, it's talking about what Job's talked about. And that judges are to be blind as to whether a person... the color of a person's skin. He is to be blind concerning his social standard. If somebody... if somebody's been accused of the law, the only thing that matters is the law of God and witnesses that can document the claim. Verse 3. Let the mountains bring peace to the people. Now, there's another way of translating a lot of these things in this psalm that's just as, and if not more so, accurate. That it can say the mountains will bring peace to the people, and the hills will bring peace in righteousness. So here you have righteous peace. That is a peace that's going to cover the whole land from the mountains and the hills on down. A peace that's going to cover the whole land, but it's going to be based on righteousness. It's a peace that results from the administration of righteousness. A peace that grows out of a godly administration in obeying and enforcing the law of God. And this word peace is all-encompassing. I mean, this is probably one of the most popular Hebrew words in the United States familiar. The word peace is shalom. And shalom has this great big meaning. It means peace, rest, overall health, prosperity. So what it's saying here is that under the administration of a godly man who will administer justice and righteousness as defined by God, there shall be righteous peace and health, social, individual health all over the land from the mountains on down. Verse 4. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressors. The other way of translating it, the king will vindicate the afflicted of the people. He will save the children of the needy, and he will crush the oppressor. So here we see that the job of the civil magistrate is to protect those who cannot protect themselves. His work is to vindicate, not provide for, the afflicted and the children of the needy. To vindicate them means to do them justice, to redress wrongs committed against them, to vindicate their rights as defined by God, and thereby saving them from their need that is such an affliction upon them caused by oppressors. This is to rescue the needy by crushing the oppressor. By removing whatever power can be removed from him so he will never oppress anybody again. So you notice the one thing that's missing here, that never is the king said to provide welfare. Never is he said to provide health and human services and education, legal aid, Medicare, Social Security, etc. ad nauseum. He is to protect, to vindicate, to redress wrongs, to administer justice. and to administer justice in such a way that the evil, guilty oppressor is punished, so he'll never oppress anybody again. Verse 5. Let them fear thee while the sun endures. Remember, this, the thee is Solomon. Or they will fear thee while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. So here you have the people of God with grateful hearts. These people are to worship and reverence and submit to the God of the Bible for his saving rule through the civil magistrates. That we will honor God and thank him for giving us such magistrates as these. And remember what 2 Peter 2 said, fear God and then honor the king. These are idiomatic Hebrew phrases, and they signify permanent stability and invincibility of a righteous civil magistrate. When a political institution is doing right, then he shall continue to administer justice as long as the moon and the sun endure throughout all the generations of the people of God. And the reason for this is that it's only in Christ that things hold together. That it's only in Christ that things adhere. You look at evil people. They might be united at one point in time to accomplish one purpose or another, but eventually their unions are going to unravel. They're going to fall apart. They're going to be at each other's throat, because it's only in Christ that all things hold together. It's only in Christ that we can find real stability and permanence in this life. And that's why it is so important to have a godly civil magistrate. God will protect a righteous magistrate from those who would harm him, both within and without the church. But on the other hand, an ungodly nation with ungodly leaders is vulnerable to everything. You know, terrorism as we know it is a relatively new idea and a new practice. There's been some acts of terrorism throughout the years, but since the late 80s, the kind of terrorism and state-sponsored terrorism that we have in this modern world is a new thing on the historical scene. Back in about 1980, I got a letter, 15-page letter, from the man responsible for keeping up with Soviet espionage. And this was about, late 70s. And in this letter, he proved why he thought terrorism would change within the next 5 years. And he gave all his proof for saying that in the next 5 years, there's going to be an acceleration of terrorism, the likes of which we've never seen in history. And it's going to be basically state-sponsored terrorism. Larry McDonald gave me that 15-page letter. Within 5 years, a Soviet jet fighter shot a commercial airline, KAL-007, out of the skies, in which plane was Congressman Larry McDonald. And you can just see the terrorism and expect more. And you know why it's new? Because terrorism does not work in a nation where most people trust God and live for him. It doesn't work. You can't terrorize a nation of true believers and of righteous people into social paralysis, because the worst thing that could happen to them in their minds is not death. But you live in a culture in which the worst thing that could happen to you is to die and then to be snuffed out, and who knows what happens after that. Terrorism works. And nations are vulnerable to any form of terrorism when they refuse to do right. Verse 6. May he come down like rain on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth, or he will come down like rain on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. The just civil magistrate is like the sun and rain to its citizens, because it protects the conditions in that nation that make it possible for there to be freedom in the marketplace, freedom in society, freedom for the family. so that the family may flourish. And all these things, this freedom, the flourishing of the family, comes only as a just ruler administers the law of God faithfully and consistently. Now, to say that the civil magistrate will come down like rain on the mown grass and like showers that will water the earth, don't imply from that the civil government's role in economics in every area of life is one of control and one of nourishment by involvement. There is no socialism and fascism here. Now, I often use those two phrases. It's obvious now we've got a socialist government. But understand, we have a fascist government too. It's socialist and fascist. It's socialist in that it believes that it can own property and own your business. It's fascist in that it believes that you can own your own property, but it can tell you what to do in that property. Who's the most famous socialist of all? Adolf Hitler. The national, and the word socialist is in the Nazi symbols. Who's the greatest fascist of the modern world? Mussolini. And these people in office who hate Hitler and who hate Mussolini, nevertheless, are continuing the very political philosophies that these men established to enslave Europe. Well, there is no socialism. There is no fascism in Psalm 72. Verse 7. In his days, that is in the days of the just ruler, may the righteous flourish and abundance of peace flourish till the moon is no more. Or, in his days, that is in the days of the righteous rulers, the righteous will flourish, and there will be an abundance of peace until the moon is no more. In other words, a righteous civil government encourages righteousness in the citizenry. Now, that's an important thought. People tend to imitate their leaders. You reckon anybody in America imitated Mr. Clinton when he was in office? You reckon anybody's imitating Mr. Obama and his ability to speak out of both sides of his mouth while he's in office? You reckon there's anybody like George Bush who compromises what he once said was the principles that he would live by? You reckon there's anybody like these men? Citizens tend to be like their leaders. And righteous leaders encourage a righteous citizenry. So that if we had men in office who loved the Lord, who loved His Word, who were going to impose His law revealed in Holy Scripture, then there would be a flourishing of righteous people throughout all the land. And the consequences of a righteous rule are long-lasting. Abundance of shalom. Abundance of peace. Nothing else and nothing less can bring that kind of embrace of culture-wide health besides a faithful church and a faithful civil government. Verse 8, may he rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, in its historical context, that's a reference to the external boundaries of the theocracy of God in the Promised Land in the Old Testament, spelled out in Exodus 23:31, which was bounded on one side by the Mediterranean Sea and to be bounded on the other by the Euphrates River. But even though this is a specific historical reference, it does have some things that we need to think about today. That God did give this land under David and Solomon to His people, showing His faithfulness. And God is a faithful God. He promises faithfulness to a godly nation. That when a nation seeks to surrender itself to God and live in terms of His Word, God's going to be faithful to that nation in war and in peace. Notice it speaks about boundaries of this country. The jurisdiction within those national boundaries guarantee the independence, and we might say sovereignty with a small s, of this nation from all other governing authorities. And also we learn that God encourages a growing population. The larger the population grows, in faithfulness to the covenant of God, the more land that He gives them, the more ability He gives them to care for that population. Verse 9. Let the nomads of the deserts bow before him, and his enemies lick the dust. Or, the nomads of the desert will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. Nomadic desert dwellers will respect a godly civil government rather than raiding it and eating away at its boundaries. You reckon we could apply this in any way to illegal aliens and how to deal with that problem? People who illegally come into this country and steal from you? A godly state will defeat all its enemies, making it impossible for them to do it any other harm. In other words, as Romans 13 says, the civil government has the power of the sword. The civil government has been given by God the authority to use legal force if necessary to execute righteousness and justice in the earth. Verse 10, let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. Or, the kings of Tarshish and the islands will bring presents. And the kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. Now, these are important places in the ancient world. These are powerful nations. These are wealthy nations. And what it's saying is that when you have a righteous administration and people in office that please the Lord, powerful nations will recognize a godly nation as a superpower. And they'll bring presents to it. And they'll bring friendly gifts to it in order to obtain its friendship. That was the prophecy of Deuteronomy, the promise of Deuteronomy 28:10. So all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. That's very unlike today. Our nation is thought of negatively and even hated in many parts of the earth, even among those that we think would be our allies. We give billions of dollars to the poor and the hungry in the world? No. We give billions of dollars to the corrupt governments of those nations that's causing such poverty and starvation. Do you think that that money gets into the mouths of those that are starving? Not usually. It builds up support for the corrupt government. We're mocked all over the world. Some places it's very dangerous for Americans to go. For instance, now in Switzerland, Muslim people have declared jihad against Switzerland. You know why? Because Switzerland has outlawed the building of any more mosques. And now they're out to terrorize Switzerland. But when a nation loves the Lord, administers His law, either the nations of the world are either friendly to it or they're afraid of it. But it will not be mocked. Verse 11, and let all kings bow down before him, all nations serve him. All kings will bow down before him, and all nations will serve him. Here you have worldwide civil respect for a godly nation and for the religion of that nation that makes it great. Wouldn't that be great? All the nations of the world will give civil respect to a nation and to the religion of that nation. Unlike today, we live in a world that, whether you're in Europe or whether you're in the Middle East, that does not support or think kindly of America's religion. You know why? Because Americans don't think kindly of or support the religion that's at their base. And they see the hypocrisy. You know, when Muslims charge us with hypocrisy, we've got to say guilty. When the Muslims charge us with materialism, we've got to say guilty. Because here we have all these high moral standards that we offer to the world. And then look at our lawless, materialistic, ungodly nation. But someday, by God's grace, if He puts in office people who love Him and obey His word, the world will be a different place. Look at verses 12 through 14. The civil magistrate will seek to be the guardian of the unprotected, the helpless, and the oppressed in a godly nation. Notice what it says. For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and the needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. I love that passage. It says that a godly civil magistrate will set such a high value on the lives of his people that he will not allow them to be disregarded or destroyed. I love that phrase. Their blood is precious in his sight. Whose sight? The godly civil magistrate. The blood of unborn babies, precious in his sight. Do you think there'd be such a thing as abortion legalized and condoned in a country where the civil magistrates see the blood of their people as precious in his sight? No. You think there'd be such a thing as the legalization of euthanasia? No. Of mercy killing? No. I want a civil magistrate that thinks the blood of his people is so precious that he will outlaw abortion. Now, let me warn you about people who say they're pro-life. It's obvious that the Democrats are not pro-life. But it is also less obvious, but just as much true, that most Republicans are not either. When somebody says he's pro-life, ask him what he means. Don't just take his word for it because he's Republican. Ask him this question. Are you against abortion, and do you believe it's abortion even in the cases of rape and incest and the death of the mother? Do you believe there are any exceptions where abortion would be legal? What will most Republicans say? Oh yeah, I do. I believe there are some exceptions, particularly rape and incest. And you see, what that is basically a pro-life, a pro-death stand. And even pro-life organizations support bills that they say are pro-life, but they are not. For example, even in the state of Georgia. In the state of Georgia, the big pro-life organizations have pushed through a bill and rejoiced that it passed, that before a young woman can have an abortion, she must have parental consent. Is that a pro-life bill? No. No, because it means that you believe it's legal in Georgia if a girl has parental consent. I don't even believe in abortion with parental consent. Do you?
Amen.
The children aren't precious in the sight of those. It's not that I want to diminish abortion. I want to outlaw it. I want the civil magistrate to think that our blood is so precious that it condemns abortion as murder. And I want those to suffer as a murderer who kill unborn babies or have a part in the killing of unborn babies. Verse 15, it says, so may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him, and let them pray for him continually. Let them bless him all day long. Here you see a great civil magistrate that so preserves the people, that he creates, that gratitude rises up in the hearts of these citizens, not only to respect him, but also to pray for him continually, all day long. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 say, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Wouldn't you love to live that kind of life? Is there anybody in here that does not want to live a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity? You don't have it now. Why? Besides the apostasy of the church, the apostasy of the civil magistrate. And why is the civil magistrate apostate? It could be because we have not offered entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings on behalf of all men for kings and all who have our authority. When's the last time in your prayer in a Bible study or at church on Sunday evening or at home? When's the last time you prayed for the civil magistrate? When you just specifically prayed for municipal, county authorities, state authorities, federal authorities? When's the last time you prayed for it? And you prayed, "Oh Lord, make these men righteous men so that my descendants can live quiet and tranquil and godly and dignified lives without any worry of the civil government stealing their money or their property or their lives." Verse 16, "May there be abundance of grain in the earth, on top of the mountains. Its fruit wave like the cedars of Lebanon. And may those from the city of Jerusalem flourish like vegetation on the earth." Man, isn't that gorgeous hyperbole? He says that when we have, and I can't keep from applying it to Jesus, but when the Lord Jesus Christ reigns over all the earth, there's going to be such global prosperity and productivity that you're going to see grain, wheat, and corn the size of cedar trees covering all the mountains. And they're going to wave in the wind. And those from the city will flourish with all of the lush vegetation of the earth. I mean, that's gorgeous hyperbole. And the point here is, when we apply it to the political situation, that a godly civil magistrate can be a major contribution to abundant prosperity and productivity in a nation. When you have a faithful church, you have faithful families, you have a faithful civil magistrate, the Lord honors those who honor Him and will cause such prosperity and such productivity in that nation that it's like wheat plants the size of cedar trees waving on the Rockies and the Appalachian Mountains. Not like today, is it? Let me read you this promise. Turn to Deuteronomy 28. Let me read the first 14 verses. Because this is what Psalm 72 is based on, this great promise that God made to a faithful nation. Deuteronomy 28:1. "Now it shall be, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth." He's not just talking to solitary individuals. He's talking to a nation here. "And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you will obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and they shall flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in all that you put your hand to, and He will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to Himself, as He swore to you, if you will keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in His ways." Now, He's talking to believers. He's not saying obey the commandments to be saved. He's saying, you that are my covenant people, you that believe on me, this covenant nation, obey my commandments. "So all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body and in the offspring of your beast and in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open for you His good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to you and to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord shall make you the head and not the tail. And you only shall be above, and you shall not be underneath. If you will listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today, to observe them carefully. And do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. But it shall come about If you will not obey your God to observe, to do all His commandments and His statutes, with which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. So you see the great promise upon a culture that obeys God, upon a family that obeys God, upon a church that obeys God, upon a civil government that obeys God. Blessing life-wide. What happens to a nation where the civil government abandons God? No longer is concerned to govern by his standard. And it's the same with a church and a family. Everything is cursed until that nation perishes. Unless it does one thing. Unless it repents. Unless it gets back to its roots. Until families start being Christian families and churches start being Christian churches and the civil government of the states and the counties and the federal government be Christian civil governments that bow to Christ and obey His word. Verse 17. May His name endure forever. May His name increase as long as the sun shines. And let men bless themselves by Him. Let all nations call Him blessed. And it's speaking of the godly civil magistrate. In other words, may a president, a congress, a federal judicial system, a governor, a state legislature, municipal authorities, when they're faithful in applying the Word of God, he's praying, Lord, may they be remembered faithfully throughout history as great heroes and as administrators of the faith. May His memory be a blessing to all who learn about Him. That's one of the great things about studying history, is getting heroes and finding those heroes, not only in the church, but also in the state, those kings, those powerful political personages that were not afraid to stand for God and to do right. They didn't always do right. But you can have great heroes who stood for the faith regardless. And so what he's praying here, Lord, may these people not be forgotten. They're removed from most history books. Or they're perverted in most history books. For instance, one of the great men during the middle 1800s in the South was Alexander H. Stevens. If you've never been to his house, go to Crawfordsville, Georgia, on the way to Augusta, and go visit his property and his house. And everything around it, his library, you'll see Spurgeon, Turretin, all the rest in there. He was a Presbyterian and a Calvinist. I read a book about him, a big, long, thick book about this man. He never weighed over 100 pounds in his life. He couldn't grow facial hair. One of the most powerful speakers in the United States Senate before secession. And what does this book say? He was homosexual. Alexander H. Stevens was not homosexual. But the heroes of the faith are being revised and perverted and completely left out of history books. Do you know you have some history books in some states that no longer talk about George Washington? Imagine that. That's America's last great president. George Washington's not even in the history books. You know why he's not in the history books? Anybody want to guess why George Washington's not in some of the history books? He owned slaves. So what he's praying is, Lord, may nobody rip this man out of history. Read about the great men. Remember them. They will encourage you. They'll build you up. Knowing about these great heroes will help your children. Let your children have heroes that are worth being heroes. And then verses 18 and 19, the psalm ends. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be His glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. And so the psalm ends in a wonderful doxology. that reminds us
this political person, this ideal political person that will please God in a place of power,
that when we have such people, the people that under him will praise God for him. That people will hold and will give a good opinion of a great king, a president, or governor, or senator, or congressman, or judge, or state representative. That when that man seeks to make Psalm 72 his model, there will be some who will hate him, of course, but he will be praised as a great man and as a hero. Well, beloved, earnestly and continually pray for civil officials like this in our land. Don't let up. But the only way to get leaders like this is if the church repents of following and choosing unfaithful, bad leaders who don't represent God's law. Have you ever voted for somebody who did not use God's law as the standard of all of his decisions? I have, and I have asked forgiveness. Have you? He is no friend of yours. We must repent of choosing and following unfaithful, bad leaders. For as long as the church is unfaithful, this kind of leader will be rare, because the Bible tells us that when God goes to judging a nation, he begins by removing effective leadership. So let's close by looking at Isaiah 3. Where are the leaders today? There's nobody out there that's in a position to represent large numbers of people and who fits the description of Psalm 72. And why is that? Chapter 3, let's start reading with verse 1. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread, the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan, and the skillful enchanter. And I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. And the people will be oppressed, each one by another, and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, and the inferior against the honorable. When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our ruler, and these ruins will be under your charge," on that day will he protest, saying, "I will not be your healer, for in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler of the people." For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with them, for what he deserves will be done to him. Oh, my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. The Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts? How would you grind the face of the poor? By looking at men's faces when you render judgment and coming out in favor of one social group against another with no regard for the law. So here's what God does when he goes to judging a nation. Anything sound familiar? I mean, you have all kinds of domestic violence. You have various groups within a nation fighting each other, the young against the old, the black against the white against the black.
But the main thing here is the disappearance of effective leadership in church and state. The disappearance, the abandonment of godly men from the roles that God called them to perform. And when that happens, everything starts falling apart. That vacuum will be filled, and the leaders will become capricious, irresponsible men and women. It's interesting, it doesn't call the women evil any names. It just says that when the man abandons his role, he's going to be replaced with irresponsible men and with women. And even if they're good women, nevertheless, the leadership is not effective, and the nation will fall apart. We got women. We got a lot of irresponsible men. The nation is coming unraveled at its roots, economically, socially, morally, politically, every other way. I mean, when Obama said change, brother, he's bringing change at the most fundamental levels of American life and thought and religion. And so God says, you do that, and you'll experience more judgment. So we pray earnestly with tears. Lord, give us men like this. Give us men like David. Give us men like Solomon before he backslid, but he eventually came back. These aren't perfect men. But give us men like Psalm 72. I mean, pray for that. Pray that God would raise up men in the church and in the state as well as in the family. John Whitehead wrote a book one time called The Stealing of America. Maybe you read it. Had a lot of good things in it. But I disagree with the title. They didn't steal it from us. We gave it to them. Christian men who were once the majority of voters in this country abandoned their post and became so eaten up with financial obligations and indebtedness and a lack of interest that while they were always spending all of their time devoted to the almighty dollar, the enemy came in like a flood. And there they are. And effective leadership is gone. So what do we have to do to get effective Christian leadership? Pray that God would lift His judgment. And how is God going to lift His judgment? If the church repents. If the church comes back to her senses and back to her roots and back to the Word of God. And if men in the church would go back into the culture with their efforts and their money and their energy and their gifts and stand for Christ all across the board. But it's going to take repentance on our part. And I pray that it'll begin with us. I pray that if there's any men in this room who have abandoned your position, and you no longer stand for righteousness in this culture, for whatever reason, fear, I pray that God would put repentance in your heart and put you back on the battlefield, where you'll stay on the battlefield until victory's been secured. And we got a civil magistrate like Psalm 72. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that we live during the reign of Christ. We thank You that there's great hope for Your people. We have ups and downs. We have mountains and valleys. We have victories and we have setbacks. We have dry spells. And we have rich, productive spells and seasons. Lord, help us not to get discouraged by the dry seasons. And help us not to get complacent during the productive seasons. May zeal for Your house consume us and burn us up, that we will always be vigilant and valiant and zealous in standing for You in every area of life. Bring us repentance for our cowardice, our indifference, our neglect, our fear, and make of us the men and women and young people that You want us to be. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us rededicate ourselves to the Lord as we stand and recite together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Preaching a sermon like this and then comparing our modern leaders to the model in Psalm 72 can intensify discouragement. You say, well, look how far away we've fallen. How long is it going to take to get us back? The way to keep from getting discouraged, and the reason I'm not discouraged, is to understand Psalm 72, what happens in the political arena and the national arena and every area of life, must be seen within the context of the fact that Jesus reigns, that he has a kingdom. It's an all-embracive kingdom, and in that kingdom he's crushing oppressors, he's gathering people to himself, and eventually all the kingdoms of this world will be the kingdom of our God and his Christ. There is no real threat against that kingdom. There are many rebels, but no rivals. There's not the slightest possibility that that kingdom will ever be overturned. And the church is comprised of the custodians of that kingdom who have been transformed by its saving power. And that the church can be called the kingdom of Christ because it is those who have been brought under his saving rule. Now we are to expand that rule as we live for Christ in every area of life and to everybody that we have opportunity. If you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And this table is a celebration of the fact that Jesus reigns. The bad guys don't reign. The future is in the hands of Jesus, just like the present is in the hand of Jesus. And the record of how the Lord's Supper is to be served in 1 Corinthians emphasizes the kingship of Christ. You remember? Let me read it to you. Now, you've heard this passage many times where he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread," etc. Now, did you notice in that one verse? "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed," verse 26, "for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So this is a celebration of the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everything is under his control. And as far as he's concerned, nothing can go wrong. Nothing can stop his plan from crushing all of his enemies and making his kingdom the one great kingdom in all the earth. And we come to this table saying, praise God for things only he can do. Let us pray and ask God's blessing on our meal. We thank you, Father, for everything this meal tells us. For everything it symbolizes, we thank you for the way it encourages us. It feeds our joy. We want to rejoice when we think about these things. It feeds our gratitude. It feeds our praise. We thank you for the way it nourishes us in the deepest levels of our lives, not by any quality in the bread or the wine, but because you have sovereignly seen fit to use this as an instrument by which we feed ourselves on him who is the bread of life and the water of life. We thank you for the nourishment that we receive from him. We thank you that he is Lord, and that he shall reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. Until that day, make us faithful. Keep us faithful. Help us never to grow weary in well-doing, knowing that in due time we shall reap if we do not faint. Lord, give us strength through this meal that will keep us from fainting. For Jesus' sake, amen. In the night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner also, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. All of you drink of it." Thank you, Father, for helping the helpless today. Thank you for rescuing the needy. Thank you for feeding those who had no strength in and of themselves. Thank you for making us strong in Christ. Help us to live in that strength as his faithful followers this week. For his sake, amen.